Okay, gang, we're in Revelation chapter 7 tonight. Revelation chapter 7. We've been here at the beginning of the tribulation period since the beginning of chapter 6, where the Lamb of God takes a seven-sealed scroll from the hand of the one who sits on the throne, from God the Father, and he begins to open the seal. And as each successive seal is open and the scroll is open a little farther, a few more things happen in the tribulation. Things happen during on the earth. God's judgment is beginning to pour out. Events begin to unfold on the earth. The Antichrist is revealed. Wars break out. Famine. Disease. We get through six of the seals when we hit chapter 7, and we get kind of a parenthesis, a brief pause before the seventh seal. The seventh seal won't be opened until chapter 8. That's, Lord willing, next week. And it is during this pause that certain things occur. And one of the things we saw last week was the calling out, it's confusing using the same word seal, but the sealing, the protecting of God's 144,000 servants that will be working on the earth, 144,000 Jewish servants of God. We might call them evangelists because of what we believe some of their work may involve. 12,000 from 12 of the tribes. And I think I might not have made that very clear last week. There are 12 of the tribes listed, even though technically we could probably come up with 13 tribes in Scripture. And we mentioned that one of them was missing, which is the tribe of Dan. That was last week. Anyway, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are given this seal of God, this protection from God, that they might be protected during the tribulation period while they are ministering. And we pick it up in verse 9, and it says this, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds, and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." Does that sound familiar from what we were singing tonight? Now you know how I picked the songs. Darn. Yes. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered," we've got to get to learn these songs, you know. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came thee? Whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." Now this is, you see, so you got to be careful here when we get to heaven. Somebody may ask you some questions. Who are these guys? Now John doesn't know the answer. You know, so we got to learn this stuff so we can be smart and we can say, well, these are the 140. These are the tribulation saints. He says, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, well, you know the answer. And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them," or literally, He shall shepherd them, "and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Awesome, awesome thing happening here. So let's go back to verse 9. We'll go through a little bit slower here. And so John writes, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." After what? After the sealing of the 144,000. After these servants of God have this seal put on them, this protection. Then he sees, he says, and I beheld, I saw, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Now, And in fact, actually, it's kind of like the way the Greek kind of reads it, it's kind of like this. The number is so big, nobody can do the arithmetic. Because the word number is the word, it's just like arithmetic. So nobody can do the arithmetic. Now, this is fascinating, because look over in John 5:11. Remember, John saw another big group of people, a big group of individuals in John 5:11. It says, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." Now, when it says 10,000 times 10,000, that's, you do your multiplication out, and you get 100 million. Plus it says thousands of thousands, so 1,000 times 1,000. Now, so you're talking 100 million plus angels that he sees at this one point. He says 10, and he does the arithmetic there. So keep this in mind here. See, in Revelation 5, he does the arithmetic. He says, there's so many, it's like 10,000 times 10,000, plus thousands of thousands, lots and lots of guys. But when we get to this group is so big, he can't even do the arithmetic. So just this huge multitude of people. I mean, it's got to be, therefore, at least 100 million people. It's got to be so much more than that, that he is just boggled by the numbers that are standing before the throne. And he says that this great multitude, of which no man can number, of all nations, of all kindreds, or tribes, and of peoples, and of tongues, which the idea is of different languages, all languages being represented, stood before the throne. This gives us a little bit of background about however we're going to identify this group, that this group comes from all nations, not just the nation of Israel. Okay, so this isn't a limited group. This is all nations. All nations are represented, all tribes, peoples, and all languages. Now, a couple notes here. Also here, when it says all tongues, you know, the idea of all languages being represented, it's kind of fascinating because as of yet, the gospel has not been translated into every known language. But here, at this point in Revelation 7, this multitude that's standing before God's throne, there will be representatives of every language. Fascinating. So this is something that's like hasn't been able to have been accomplished yet. But it's this technology age that we're in today, gang, is incredible. The advancements that are going on in technology are amazing. Where computers are coming up. Remember Star Trek? Remember where they had the universal translator? Remember they whipped that out whenever they would go on those planets, you know, and they whip out that universal translator and these strangest looking creatures could suddenly talk English? Remember how that works and stuff? We're not that far away from that, gang. We're getting to the point where computers are recognizing speech. IBM just came out with a new program that's supposed to be like 90% accurate as far as you speak into it, and it's called voice type, and it'll type the thing out for you. They've got programs that will take English and translate it into German, Spanish, French, Italian, the major languages already, where you type out a document and you tell it to translate and it'll translate it. So you can communicate with your business partners around the world without having to know their language. Well, you put those two programs together, you know, and you speak into the computer, and I mean, we're not that far away from it. The advances that we're doing in technology, you know, and here, every nation, every language represented. Now, if you take Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, that we call the signs of the times in Matthew 24, where the disciples ask, what are the signs of the times? And if you take Matthew 24 as a type of a roadmap of the tribulation period, which I do, the more I look at it, it parallels the book of Revelation, something frightening. I mean, it's amazing. It says in Matthew 24:14, and it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, years ago, when I was in college, and I was a part of Campus Crusade, like a lot of us were back in college days, you know, we use this kind of verse to get ourselves out there on the campus and witness to people and stuff because, you know, Jesus can't come back till we preach the gospel in all nations, you know. And a lot of missions organizations have their little projections of how we're going to reach the world by 2000, you know. And I haven't heard anything lately, so I don't know how they're doing on that kind of stuff. But the idea, and this verse is often used as a thing, well, you know, Jesus isn't going to be able to come back. The end can't come until the gospel is preached to all nations. The only thing is that I believe this is talking about what will happen during the tribulation period. That's not to let us off the hook. That's not to say, well, we just won't worry about it. It'll just get done by somebody else. It'll get done by the 144,000. No, no, no. That's not to get us off the hook. But I believe it will be accomplished, possibly through, at least through the agency of these 144,000. There's in Revelation 14, it also talks about an angel flying through mid-heaven proclaiming a gospel. Now, whether that's, we'll get to that when we get there. But the gospel will be preached during the tribulation period. Many people will be saved during the tribulation period. See, I think, you know, we're going to, I believe, now I may be wrong with this pre-trib thing, you know. If we have to wait and get through the tribulation period, well, that's okay. I don't care. Jesus is still coming. That's the important thing, you know. But I have a sneaking suspicion we may be out of here before the tribulation happens. But that doesn't mean that people won't be saved then. We sometimes think of the idea that the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out and that's why we're going to be gone and so the Holy Spirit's not going to be here anymore. No, the Holy Spirit has to be here. People are going to be getting saved. Because this multitude come from the tribulation. This great multitude are people who come out of the great tribulation. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Because we talk about the gospel being preached during the great tribulation. We talk about great multitudes coming to the Lord during the tribulation, and we need to keep something in mind here. Does this mean, then, that my friends that I witness to now, who say, sorry, dude, I just want to party and have fun, you know, and I'm not going to, you know, I'll wait till this rapture thing you tell me, and then when you guys are gone, then I'll follow Jesus. Well, listen very closely to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And I'm going to read out of the New American Standard so I can get through without having to explain everything. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 through 12, it says this. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Talking about the Antichrist being revealed. That is, verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I don't know if you caught that. Let me try to explain this. Paul is saying this. When the Antichrist appears, God is going to allow a strong delusion on the earth. And everyone who has said no to the truth up at this point, who did not love the truth so as to believe and be saved, those people will be strongly deluded. They will follow the Antichrist. You see, the things that your friends might tell you, well, you know, I'll believe afterwards. No, if you can't believe now, you're not going to believe then. Because if you know the truth now and you reject it, when the tribulation starts, God's going to send a delusion and you will end up following the Antichrist because you have rejected the truth now and you have not loved the truth now. Pretty heavy, huh? So who's going to come to the Lord? Well, I'll tell you what, there's probably at least 2 or 3 billion people right now who've never heard the gospel. They haven't rejected it because they've never heard it. And I believe that probably many of that's where this multitude is predominantly going to come from, is from this great the multitude that so far have not heard the gospel. I mean, think of the millions, hundreds of millions, almost 1 billion people in China alone. There is a growing underground church, but I mean, there's a ton of people who don't know. All the Islamic countries. Islamic countries have an incredibly small percentage of Christians in the Islamic countries. But see, the people who reject Jesus on this side of the tribulation, see, they're going to be falling under a great delusion. So as not to, because they did not love the truth. Don't wait to believe. Don't wait to follow the Lord. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee. If you are so deluded now that you think it's funner to kill yourself with the world's ways rather than follow the Lord and discover His joy and His abundant life, how are you going to believe under the delusion of the Antichrist, who with great signs and wonders is going to turn everybody's head? They're going to think he's wonderful. Don't think the Antichrist is going to appear and everybody's going to see this ugly monster with green horns and, you know, the green Nickelodeon gel stuff coming out of his mouth or something like that. That's not the way the Antichrist is going to appear. He's going to appear as the most cleanest cut, the most upright, the most absolutely godly person you've ever known. Signs, wonders. He'll do miracles. People are going to think he is the Messiah. That's how wonderful he's going to appear. We've got to reach people now. The ones that we know, we need to reach them now on this side of the tribulation. Back to Revelation. It says, a great multitude, no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They've got palm branches. It's very much like Palm Sunday. In fact, Palm Sunday is so parallel with Revelation 7, it's scary. These people are waving palm branches. They're even saying the same things that they're saying on Palm Sunday. And in fact, the word that's translated palms here is there's only two places it's in the New Testament. It's here and it's John chapter 12, Palm Sunday. It's amazing. They've got palms in their hands. Palms are a symbol in these ancient cultures. It's a symbol of victory. This is what the victors would come into town with their conquering armies, and everybody would wave palm branches and all like that. You see this in Hebrew culture, in Greek culture, and in the Roman culture. I mean, this is a worldwide type of a thing. So these people have palms in their palms in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." These tribulation saints are now crying out before the throne of God, and they are declaring that salvation, now it says salvation to our God, the idea is that salvation belongs to God. There is only one place that you are going to obtain it, from God and from the Lamb. From God and from the Lamb. This is where salvation comes from. These people have been through hell on earth. They've come out of the tribulation, and no one knows better what salvation is all about than these tribulation saints who've been delivered. They've been delivered actually through death. We'll see in a minute. Verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might." By the way, guess how many things they attribute to God? 7. Because the amen means truly, verily. I mean, truly, 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 listen to this. This is what belongs to God. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. They start with amen. They end with amen. These angels, now see the picture here, it says, the angels, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. So the picture is that there's God's throne. Around God's throne we have the four cherubim, the four living creatures that King James is called the beasts. The four creatures, we're going to see this on Sunday night in Exodus with the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim that cover the throne. And then there's the 24 elders. And then in front of the throne now, there's this great multitude, and then this big ring around here of the angels. Big ring of angels. And the angels are standing around, and they're watching these human beings worship God and attribute salvation to God. And the angels get very excited about this. Now, they do this to this day. They're practicing. They're practicing. Luke 15:7, Jesus said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 persons which need no repentance. Every time somebody comes to the Lord and says, oh, I give up, I quit, I'm a sinner, I need you, God. Angels throw a party. They throw a party. They go, amen, amen, amen. Sing a brother. Amen. They got the whole thing down, footsteps, everything. They're just praising God. They're having a great time. And when this great multitude arrives, when this great multitude arrives before the throne, oh, the worship that breaks out as in these angels, how excited they are. In Peter, in 1 Peter 1:12, it talks about how unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which now reported unto you by them which have... Anyway, it talks about the gospel, about how the ancient prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah, God's plan of salvation, and it was all for us. And it says these things the angels desire to look into. They're fascinated. You want to save him? Think about it. They're fascinated why God would want to do anything for us. And he does. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He sees all the dirt. He sees all the crud. He sees all the junk in our lives. And yet the Lamb of God, slain for us, dying in our place. The angels are worshiping God and they're saying, amen. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So, it's quiz time. It's pop quiz time for John. And one of the elders comes up, this is one of the 24 elders, gets up off his throne, comes over, toddling over to John, and says, by the way, who do you think they are? You know, and John doesn't know. He doesn't recognize them. He doesn't recognize them. Verse 14, and I said to him, sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, see, we don't really have to even guess who these people are. The elder tells us who they are. These are they that come out of, now King James says great tribulation. Actually, in the Greek, it actually says the great tribulation. It gives the definite article. This is the great tribulation. This is the great tribulation which we know as the 7-year period when God's judgment comes on the earth. This is the period that began back in chapter 6. This is the time that Jesus warned the carnal church in Thyatira and the false prophetess Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. He warned them. He said, Revelation 2:22, behold, I will cast her, that Jezebel, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. That's a pretty scary one, huh? You know, that somehow, now I know everybody likes to identify who Jezebel is, and we're always pointing fingers at some other group and some other church and calling some other group Babylon and whatever, but look, the bottom line is that's a pretty scary thing, huh? Jesus pointing to some people in a church and saying, look, you mess around with the wrong things, I'm throwing you into great tribulation. And now we see a great multitude of people who have come out of the Great Tribulation. Now, in all fairness to post-trib and mid-trib people, these are folks who hold a view that a post-trib view is that doesn't mean that you get your tribulation Wheaties from Post Cereal Company. Those are post-toasties. Sorry. The post-trib view is the idea that the church will go through the tribulation period and that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation period. Many fine people hold this view. There's another view that's commonly held called the mid-trib view, in which some, again, fine Christian scholars hold the idea that the church will go halfway through the tribulation period and that at the midway point, the church will be taken out. Now, the folks who hold those views would identify this great multitude as the church of every tribe, kindred, tongue, whatever. They would say, well, this is the church, and now they're at the point where they're zapped up into heaven. We tend to hold, what's called a pre-trib view. Let me put it this way. I believe it's very unlikely that the church will go through the tribulation period. That's just my view. I think it is fascinating that John doesn't recognize these people. It has been suggested that if this is the church, John would at least see a few of his buddies. You know, he doesn't recognize these people. Whether that's significant or not, I don't know. I want to ask the question, how have they come out of the Great Tribulation? These people have come out of the tribulation. How have they come out of the Great Tribulation? Let's start first back at Revelation 6, verse 9. I believe this is the same group of people earlier. A little bit earlier, Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. I believe this is the same group of people. This is happening in what the fifth seal. The tribulation is well underway, and John sees this group of people who have been killed for being Christians, and they're in kind of this holding tank underneath the altar in heaven. They're just kind of waiting, and God says, no, you've got to wait until your number is full. Well, here in Revelation 7, I think the number is full. And they're brought out from underneath the altar, and they're being now presented before God. They're being presented before God. But it says those who were killed, during the Great Tribulation period. Look at Revelation 13, verse 15. Revelation 13, verse 15, talking about the Antichrist, it says this. And he had power, well, this is talking about the false prophet, his right-hand man. It says, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, Revelation 13, verse 15, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then it goes on and tells you that the number is 666. In the tribulation period, people will be asked to make a choice. Will you take the mark? Will you take, or the name of the Antichrist? Will you worship him? Because that's what it's talking about here. It's saying those, and it says that he would kill those who do not worship him. And so during the tribulation, there will be a choice. Choose ye this day whom you shall serve. Will you serve the Antichrist and receive his mark? Or if you choose not to, then it says that you're not able to buy or sell anything. Yeah, I mean, think about that here. In our now, if you're living, you know, out on a farm somewhere, that's not quite as stressful. But you're living downtown Fullerton. You know, and suddenly the grocery stores are all closed to you. Can't go to Price Club. Costco now. Can't go to Sam's Club anymore. Can't go to Lucky's, Vons. They're all closed to you. Because you won't take the mark. You won't worship the beast. On the other hand, in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12, we are warned that those who do take the beast's mark will go to hell. And the wrath of God will be on them forever. Quite a choice, huh? Well, here in Revelation 7, we see the multitude of those who choose not to take the mark, but instead to serve God and to worship Him. And they will die for it. They will die for it. Let me ask you that question. Are you ready to die for God? Let's pretend we're all post-tribbers here for a minute, okay? I don't mean that in any mocking way at all. I mean, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I don't care. I'm not going to be bummed about it, believe me. Because it just means we'll be closer to seeing Jesus. Are you ready to die for God? Are you ready to die for God? Well, we can get all kind of romantic about that, you know. Oh, yes, I will die for God. Oh, I'm a man of faith. Let me ask you this. When the guys at work want you to be like them in the world, and they say, be like us, or we'll laugh at you. We won't go to lunch with you. We'll call you names. We'll give you funny faces. Are you ready to die for God? See, that's the reality right now where we face. And you really can't say that you will die for the Lord if you aren't living now for Him. So we can get all romantic about this kind of stuff, about being martyrs for God and stuff. But see, the real test is how serious are you now about it? When it's not a gun to your head, it's just somebody calling you Jesus freak, Bible nut, whatever they call you. Will you die for God? Let's move on. Verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. Now think about that, ladies, gentlemen, all those of you who might do your own laundry. Try doing your own laundry with blood and expecting everything to turn white. Ain't that fascinating? How does that work? Oh, because it's the precious, precious, precious blood of our Lamb. You know, salvation during the tribulation period won't be any different than it is now. It's through the blood of the Lamb. The robes, these robes that they're given, robes in the Scripture are a picture of the life that we have lived, the deeds we have done. In Revelation 19:8, it says this, And it was given to her, talking about the bride of Christ, the church, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's the way New American Standard translates it. The linen, the clothes, the bridal gown that the bride will be wearing is made up of her righteous deeds. and they're white, pure. Now see, without Jesus, the best we can do is filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." See, without God, without Jesus to help us, the bestest things that we can cook up, I'm going to be a real Boy Scout, I'm going to help old ladies across the street, and I'm going to pick up the cat poop that my neighbor's cat left in front of my house. I'm going to do great fine things and earn brownie points for God. And when you get to heaven, you're going to be covered with filthy rags. The best that we can do is filthy rags. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 22 about a wedding feast, about a king who holds a wedding feast for his son, and he calls all his guests, and they all turn him down. And so he tells his servants, "We'll go out in the highways and byways and just get everybody to come in. I don't care. I paid for this thing. I'm gonna fill the banquet hall, you know." And so the servants go out all over, and they bring everybody in, because all the invited guests, all the Jews, they said no. And so He sends his servants out to the highways and byways, and they bring everybody in. And the time for the wedding feast is there, and there's the father of the groom's kind of strutting around, going, hello, how are you? How are you today? How's everything? Second, and he comes up against one of the guests who didn't wear the right clothes. Didn't wear clothes that honored the son, that honored the wedding. Showed up in his tennies and his grubbies. And he said, "Where's your wedding garment?" And the guy goes, "Wedding garment? What wedding garment? I'm just going casual, man." No, the Bible says that he will throw them out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus is trying to say you've got to be dressed for the wedding. Got to be dressed for the wedding. Got to have the white clothes. We're all wearing white tuxes. Guys, cool. We all look like Pat Boone. Before the last album. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, are your bags packed for heaven? Do you have the wedding garment all ready to go? See, if you are trusting in your own goodness to get you there, when you get to heaven and you open up the suitcase, you're going to have a bunch of dirty, filthy rags to put on. But if, on the other hand, you're trusting that Jesus will wash you, and that Jesus' blood will pay the price for your sins, oh man, you'll open up the suitcase and out comes the white, sparkling, shiny tuxedo. Cool. Verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God." This multitude. "Therefore are they before the throne of God." Are they before the throne of God? Why are they there before the throne of God? Because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's just like Sunday night, isn't it? Where the elders of Israel and Moses, they all kind of went halfway up the mountain, remember that? And they were able to eat dinner with God and not be consumed by the fire. Why? Because the blood was on the altar. The blood was on the altar. And here's this multitude now. They are there before the throne of God. Why? Because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple." They serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, I've heard it said that this can't be the church here because the church will rule and reign with Christ, and these guys are servants of God. Now, I would agree that I don't think this is the church, but I don't agree with that reason. And the reason I don't agree with that is because the word to serve Him, it's the word latruo. It means to hire somebody. But in the New Testament, it strictly means the idea of it's religious service. It's the work that the priests do in the temple. That's the way the word is used. It's restricted to this. It's religious work. Now, I know we don't like the word religious and all that kind of stuff, but just hold on, wait. It's talking about serving God, doing godly things. It's the things that the priests do. This is one of the words that's translated worship. So this multitude will be worshiping. They'll be serving, worshiping as priests before God, day and night. And you know what? That is a cool thing. There's nothing bad about this at all. This is their reward. They are serving before the very throne of God, day and night. I don't think there's hardly a higher place in the world that you could ever want to be, is doing that, serving God day and night. And he that sitteth on the throne, it says, shall dwell among them. The word to dwell among them, it's the word that means to pitch his tent. He will tabernacle with them. It's the word that's used in John 1:14, where it says, the word was made flesh and the word dwelt among us. It tabernacled among us. Now, so the idea of pitching a tent, you know, obviously is the idea that you kind of settle down and you live with somebody. So that's why they translate it that you dwell. But the whole word itself speaks of pitching a tent. These people are going to spend eternity in God's presence. It's almost as if God is pitching a tent over them. He's covering them. I wonder if there's some kind of an allusion personally about the Feast of Tabernacles here. I don't know whether this is a part of the fulfillment of this, that God will dwell among them. He will tabernacle among them. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more. Now, hunger no more, thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, this all could be, well, for one thing, this is a quote from Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10 says this, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger, nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Now, and that's where John's quoting from here. It's from Isaiah. It's possible that what this is referring to is the idea of hunger, thirst, the sun beating down. This may be an allusion to how some of them died. Hunger and thirst, they don't have the mark, can't go to Lucky's, you know. And so that may be how some of these people may die. That may be the illusion here. As far as the sun and the heat and all, in Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9, the same word heat, it's the only two places it shows up in the New Testament, is here and in Revelation 16, 9, where it talks about one of the plagues will be the sun will scorch men, and they will be burned. They will cry out in pain because of the heat. And maybe that's part of it here. But it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light in on them nor heat. Now, you know, especially like this quote back in Isaiah 49, you know, we can read that and we can kind of take courage every once in a while that God's going to take care of us. You know, that if we're hurting, God's going to lead us. He's going to take us to a safe place where we don't hurt anymore. And you know, a lot of us have a lot of different kinds of hurts, and we're looking to the Lord to heal us and to deliver us. But I need to say this. Ultimately, it will ultimately happen in heaven. See, there's a lot of teaching in the church that kind of makes us think we're going to get everything fixed right here now, and we want to get everything fixed. We want to get all the problems in our life taken care of. Everybody's going to be healed. Everybody's going to become wealthy, and you know, all this kind of stuff. I'm not saying this to discourage us, but there is a place when it will be final. It will be final in heaven. We will receive the healing in heaven. Our ultimate rest is in heaven. Verse 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of their throne, He shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is so precious. Sunday morning we were talking about, feed my sheep. Jesus commanding Peter, if you love me, well, go feed my sheep. And I don't remember, but the second time where he says that to Peter, he says, feed my sheep, that the word was not to feed, it's actually the word shepherd, shepherd my sheep. Well, that's the same word that's used here. The Lamb that's in the midst of the throne, he's not next to the throne, he's right there on the throne, right there in the throne. The Lamb will be, that's kind of an ironic thing, huh? Talk about the cart before the horse. Here's the Lamb shepherding the people. Oh, but what a wonderful shepherd. He is the good shepherd. A shepherd who will feed his flock. A shepherd who will lead his flock. And here we see leading them unto living fountains of water. A shepherd who will protect his flock. What a wonderful shepherd we have. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Heaven is not going to be a place where there are any regrets. Now, I know some of us pastors like to kind of drive some things home here. And I know, so I've heard some guys on the radio, and God bless them, I know why they're saying it, but, I've heard some guys say things like, and can you imagine standing there in heaven watching your loved one before the throne of God in judgment, and as God sends them to hell, they turn to you and they say, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? Now, I've heard this. The point is valid. Go preach for Pete's sake. Go tell them about Jesus. That's the point. But I tell you, in heaven, there will be no more tears. I don't know how that'll work, because I believe there is going to be a sense of knowledge, of understanding. John is in heaven. He's getting a concept of history. He's seeing things happening. I believe we'll see each other, we'll understand, we'll recognize each other. But there will be no more tears. I know some of you live a lot with a lot of tears. And I tell you, there will be a day when God will wipe away every tear. Every tear. No regrets. It'll all be over. And we'll be praising our Lord. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your Holy Spirit, who is our seal, our promise for the future. Father, as you have put your Holy Spirit upon us and in us, you've begun to give us little tastes of heaven, Lord. And Lord, though the ultimate healing will happen when we get to heaven, yet, Lord, you often heal us now. And how thankful we are for that. And Lord, though the ultimate comfort will come in heaven, Yet you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us now in all our afflictions. Lord, we want to receive that even now. Father, my precious brothers and sisters who have deep things that sorrow them very much, you are our good shepherd. You are the one who knows the flock. You know each of us by name. You call us by name. You're the one who doesn't come to kill and destroy, but one who comes to give life, and that more abundantly. We want to draw near to you, Lord. Father, I pray that you give us a good sense of reality about the times we live in. Lord, it appears, Lord, that we are the generation right at the door. Lord, we don't seem to be in the middle of the program, Lord. We seem to be the generation at the end. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a good sense of reality, Lord, not to delay what needs to be done today. Lord, teach us how to live for you now. How to live for you now. And Father, we would just lift up to you, Lord, just the precious ones we know, Jesus, that we groan over. Lord, that we long to know you. We would just lift them up now before you, right now, Lord. We lift up their names to you, Lord. Even as we think of their faces, Lord, and oh, how we long for them to cross the line into trusting you. Not being clothed with their filthy rags any longer, but putting on the Lord Jesus, allowing themselves to be clean once and for all, Lord. Oh, Lord, we would lift them up to you, Lord. I pray, Father, that you'd help us not to live in a fantasy and try to pretend that everything's going to be okay. I pray that you'd, if you have to, break our hearts, Lord, for the lost. Give us hearts for the lost, Lord. And anoint us with your Spirit, Lord. We don't want to be a bunch of obnoxious jerks, Lord, turning people off from you. We want to be lovers of men like you are. Because you have loved the world so much. Father, you gave your